Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prisons for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. After following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" As we come to the passage this morning, continuing on the journey with Jesus from birth to the Ascension, where we will be in a few weeks. It's Friday morning, the last week of his life. He has hours left before his death. We see him, Christ, the Son of God, on trial before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again. We see him as a substitute for Barabbas. And we see Simon, the Sire of Cyrene, bearing his cross. Christ in the courts. The title for today, Christ in the courts. A number of applications that I trust we will take away from the truths that are contained in this wonderful recording from Luke. But right from the outset, it bears noting that if an almighty, all-sovereign God ruled and reigned over these courts, the courts that condemned his own son to crucifixion, if he ruled and reigned in that setting over these courts, then surely we can trust him in our day with the corrupt courts that we live among. This is not the first time Christ has been to court. Last week he was before the religious courts, before the Sanhedrin, where he was charged with blasphemy of all things, a crime that required the death penalty. However, the Jews were living within Roman territory, so they lacked the authority to actually carry out the sentence that they determined was right with regard to the blasphemy that they were accusing Jesus of. This is amazing in and of itself, because the Sanhedrin almost never agreed in totality about anything due to the stark theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who for the most part made up the Sanhedrin. But when it came to condemning Christ, when it came to the charge of blasphemy, when it came to attempting to have him killed, they were united. They were together in this. The charge of blasphemy. The only problem with the charge of blasphemy is that to the Roman authorities, where they're now headed, to the Roman civil courts of their day, blasphemy amounted to a petty religious argument. You see, the Romans had room in their lives for many gods and goddesses. It didn't matter that something negative or something wrong or inaccurate was said about a god. So with religious conviction in the religious courts being insufficient, the religious leaders carry Christ to the civil courts, to the Romans, to proceed with their attempt to both convict and condemn him to death by crucifixion. It's interesting to note that Luke specifically records lots of details about the politicians during the days of Jesus. If you remember, regarding his birth, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, that Herod shows up again this morning. Or again, in Luke 2, the familiar passage, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All of these politicians are receiving attention with regard to the birth of Jesus, dating it historically. And now we see the same thing some 30-odd years later as we approach Christ's death. The politicians are present there again. The whole body of the Sanhedrin got up and brought Jesus before Pilate, beginning to accuse him. Once the Sanhedrin had decided to take a course of action, they brought him to Pilate. And Pilate found him innocent. They accused him of misleading our nation. Notice the wording here. He's not misleading your nation, you Romans. He's misleading our nation. One of the few times that we ever see the Jews in cohorts with the Romans. They're comrades now. We're in this together, Pilate. You're with us, right? You see what they're trying to do. Pilate, we're with you against him. Attempting to unite all the forces of evil possible against this innocent man. They accuse them of misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes, which is an outright lie. I mean, with regard to the way Luke has recorded things for us, you probably only have to turn one page, maybe two, to hear Jesus himself saying, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." He in no way was refusing nor encouraging anyone else to refuse to pay taxes. And he's claiming to be king, which might stick with a proud, arrogant man like Pilate. What they meant was, Pilate, he wants your seat. He's after your throne, Pilate. But you see, Pilate didn't hear it that way. John's gospel records that Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Which may be why Luke records the way that Pilate asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is as you say." Pilate doesn't care that he's the king of the Jews. In Pilate's mind, the Jews are nobody. They're down below him. He rules and reigns over. He would be over the king of the Jews. He's not concerned about that. So Jesus is presented by the so-called religious authorities of the day as a politically motivated revolutionary with aspirations for the throne of the land. Pilate, the leader of the Roman Empire, it appears, has a more accurate understanding of the Messiah than the Jews themselves. He's not concerned about Christ overthrowing rulers or setting up some physical kingdom, which is what it appears that the religious leaders were concerned about. Pilate, who would later this very morning sentence Jesus to death, seems to believe Christ when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says in verse 4, to the chief priests and to the crowds, "Everyone knows where Pilate stands. I find no guilt in this man." None. Later he's going to say it a different way. "I don't find anything worthy of death." That's not what he says here. "I find no guilt." There's not one thing I can point to and say, here's where Christ is wrong. Here's this small issue that I have with him. He says, "I don't find anything wrong with him. No guilt in this man." At this point, the trial should be over. Done. Finished. And an innocent Jesus going on his way. But the Jews, the religious leaders, lodge an appeal against Pilate's innocent, not guilty verdict. Now, this is interesting and helpful to note here. The Jews were charging Jesus with not bowing down to the political authorities of the day. And here they are actually the ones who are refusing to accept the verdict from the highest court. That's the accusation they're making against Jesus. He's trying to usurp your authority. Pilate issues the verdict, not guilty, no guilt at all in this man. And they appeal it. They reject it. They're the ones refusing to bow to Pilate, who is their authority. Jesus was resolved, even though he was deemed innocent, he remained resolved to do the will of his Father. And this hyper-religious mob was intent on overriding the will of their authority and have their own will accomplished. Their will, the will to condemn the innocent and, as we'll see in a moment, release the guilty. Now, what continues to be amazing as we see these events happen unfold is how God continues to accomplish his perfect will in a rebellious world. I mean, Pilate eventually assumes that he's figured out a solution to this whole thing. This is how I'll deal with Jesus. I'll just push him off on someone else. He heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. That was convenient because Herod, too, was in town in Jerusalem. So he sent him off to Herod. Verse 8. And Herod found him innocent. This is the same Herod, as I mentioned already, who was king of Judea at the birth of Jesus. It's also the same Herod who claimed in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, that he locked John the Baptist up in prison. And in Luke 9:9, said, I myself had John beheaded. This Herod, who is seated on the court, king of Judea, is hearing the trial of Jesus, is a sensual, worldly man who murdered John the Baptist. He was living in open adultery with his brother's wife. It doesn't get a lot more applicable than this for us in our day with where we are. Right? We have a religious leader speaking out against a sexually deviant politician. Go figure. Where are these guys today? He wanted to see Jesus for a long time. Yeah, sure he did. It sounds good until the motive is revealed. He's hoping to see some sign performed. Herod simply wanted Jesus to entertain him, to do a trick, to perform a miracle. The problem with Herod was not his curiosity. The problem was his curiosity was equal with his cruelty. Herod's motive for wanting to see Jesus is an indictment on so many in our day who wish for the same thing from Jesus or from his church, desiring to be amused or entertained or emotionally affected. But when Herod failed to solicit anything from Christ, evidently he asked no questions worthy of being answered because Jesus remained completely silent, Luke tells us. He questioned him at some length. He didn't give up too quickly, but Jesus answered him nothing. And Herod proceeded to mock him. And Christ patiently endured the mocking contempt from Herod. Peter records it in this way: while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And being unable to convict Jesus Christ of anything, Herod sent him back to Pilate. This is amazing, Luke pointing out the innocence of Jesus here. Certainly Herod is not beyond just making something up to please the people. He doesn't have the greatest history of being honest and moral and doing what is ethically right. But he finds nothing wrong. And he sends him back to Pilate after mocking him and robing him in regal garb. Probably some of his old kingly clothing. Yeah, bring some of my old stuff and put on this guy. He says he's a king. Make him look like a king. He sends him back to Pilate. Verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been enemies with each other. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees had united together on the Sanhedrin to lie about Jesus committing blasphemy. Here we have Herod and Pilate who were against each other politically. We don't know exactly what they had against each other, but we do know that they were happy to unite together in their hatred for Christ. The unlikely friendship forms out of common contempt for Christ. It's the same in our day. The unconverted are so ready, so quick to agree in disliking and discrediting, attempting to discredit Jesus. Whatever else they disagree about, it's not difficult for the unconverted to be in perfect agreement about despising Jesus. The psalmist promised it would be that way. The kings of the earth take their stand, Psalm 2:2, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But Herod, as I mentioned, verse 15 tells us, found no guilt. Imagine this. Pilate and Herod agreeing together to hate the only innocent one. Justice is what they're in charge of. They're commanded to rule righteously. That's the job that they've been given under heaven. And the only one who's ever come before them for them to rule on, the only one who's ever been innocent, they've agreed to conspire together and hold him in contempt and to hate him and eventually to kill him. Acts 4:27 makes it clear it's not just Herod and Pontius Pilate, but the Gentiles and the people of Israel. There are no innocent parties in what's happening here. We shouldn't look to Pilate and say it's his fault, or Herod and say it's his fault, or the Jews or the Romans. No one can escape responsibility here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, Acts 4:27, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, Pilate receives an extra measure of mercy. Herod, not being able to find anything wrong with him, just sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate declares him innocent yet again. The third time. Verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, not behind closed doors, but out here in the open, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Verse 22. And he said to them a third time, why? Why crucify him? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. What a cruel compromise. He's done nothing wrong. He's not punishing him in order to resolve some guilt. He's punishing him to appease the crowd, because Pontius Pilate is a people pleaser. And he's attempting to appease the crowd by offering to at least punish Jesus before he releases him. And this was common in their day. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. It was common to take someone who had come before the courts, who was not guilty of a major crime, but they would beat them before releasing them. A way of saying, as you go from here, be more careful with your conduct. And that's what Pilate was offering. But these wicked, hyper-religious Jews would have nothing to do with it. They all cried out together, away with this man, and release for us Barabbas, the guilty one, the one who has already been tried and found guilty of insurrection, inciting rebellion, and murder. The crowd, the religious crowd is so bent on killing Christ that they demand a murderer go free. He's killed before, will he not kill again? You realize what they're saying. In essence, I am willing to put my own safety aside in order for Christ to be killed. I realize that Barabbas is guilty. I realize that he could easily kill again. And I am willing for the murderer to be walking the streets and for my life to be in danger if only Christ will be killed. The hatred that they had for him. Crucify the innocent one. Release the guilty one. It makes no sense were it not for sin. There's no reason for us to suspect that the entirety of the crowd was against Jesus. We'll see that momentarily as he begins up the last hill to Calvary. But those who were opposed were definitely the louder ones. So loud and so demanding that after the highest authority in the world at that time pronounced Jesus innocent, not once, not twice, but three times, their howl of hatred still prevailed. The crowd was not satisfied with Pilate's plan of punish and release. They would only be satisfied with away with this man. And as long as our world exists, this story, this stands as evidence of humanity's sinful nature. The Son of God came down to save his people, yet they rejected him. They despised him, and they crucified him. And not only that, but the blood that was shed on Calvary that day has been crying out against them for over 2,000 years. They've been scattered across the globe, wandering here and there, until recent history, lacking a government or even a land. The blood of the Messiah is no doubt upon them and upon their children. When a nation makes its stand against God, it should be no surprise whatsoever that God then judges that nation. We see it happening here. In just a few moments, Jesus is going to promise that it won't be very long that judgment is coming. It was true for the Jews, for Israel, both then and now. And making absolutely zero comparison between Israel and the United States of America, it is absolutely true for the U.S. now. When a nation makes its stand against God, it should be no surprise to us that God judges a nation. We appear to be bent on forcing God's hand in judgment toward us. We appear to be bent on not responding in repentance when time and again we have the opportunity. Pilate pronounced the sentence of death, verse 24, that their demand, that their will be done. But as we stand back and see the big picture, this isn't the enemies of Christ having their way ultimately. It's not so much their will being done as it was God's will being done in exactly the same fashion that our Lord had prayed, not my will but yours. And we see it continuing to unfold. So Barabbas is released. Have you ever stopped to think if Barabbas might have hung around for the events that took place later that morning? What would he have thought seeing Christ hanging there, suffering, bleeding, breathing his last? Did he see and acknowledge, it should have been me? Did he think the innocent is in place of the guilty? Pilate turned over an innocent man to a murderous mob. The way that Acts 3, Luke records it there for us, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. There's no way we can sugarcoat this. Barabbas was guilty of murder. And he was allowed to go free. And Christ was guilty of nothing. And he was condemned to die. And then in verse 26, this cross that Jesus has been talking about from the very beginning shows up. Normally, criminals carry their own cross, and Jesus did for the majority of the way. That's the way that John records it in his gospel. But it appears that in the last portion, before they get to the place of the crucifixion on the mountain of Calvary, Jesus is emotionally and physically exhausted and drained. For fear, possibly, of him dying before they have the opportunity to nail him and watch him die, they allow what is not normally allowed, someone else to bear the burden of carrying the cross the last little bit. So Simon the Cyrene is forced to carry the cross, forced by the guards, the Roman guards, to take part in this crime. Compare this Simon with the religious leaders who had convicted Christ of blasphemy. Compare him with Judas, who had betrayed him, or Satan, who had entered Judas to accomplish the great betrayal. Or the crowd who's crying, "Crucify, crucify him, away with this man." All of these had a choice. And every single one of them chose willingly to play their part in condemning and crucifying Christ. Simon had no choice. And in considering comparisons, look at verse 27. Following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. This is why I mentioned earlier that we shouldn't assume that it's 100% of the crowd that's against Christ. There were those who were not as opposed or opposed to the same degree, that they're making their voice known, who desired to have Barabbas the murderer freed and Christ the innocent killed. But compare these women specifically with the brutality of the soldiers, the blasphemy of the religious leaders, the contempt of the majority, the betrayal of Jesus, the denials of Peter, the running away of all the other disciples. These women are courageous. It was against the law to show any kind of lamentation or pity or compassion towards convicted criminals. Yet they are courageous in showing compassion and pity towards Christ and Jesus. Like he had done hours before to Peter, turns to them and he sees them. And the selflessness of Jesus is on display for us again. Bearing the weight of the sin of the world, moments before taking on the wrath of God and experience an eternity of separation from him, he says to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus is not rebuking them. He's reminding them and making clear to them that misplaced pity was not what was needed. Tears of pity were not and are not the need in our day, any more than they were then. Do not merely, this is what Jesus is saying, do not merely weep over the injustice and cruelty that is going to crush me. Weep over your sins that caused his suffering. Instead of simply sitting back and lamenting the cruelty of others towards Christ, you must grieve over the iniquity that plagues your own heart. The iniquity that sent him to the cross. The iniquity that caused him to be beaten and crucified. Verse 29, Jesus explains what he means. The days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." Those who would have normally sorrowed over childlessness will thank God for sparing them the bereavement because of the judgment that is coming. He continues, they will say, quoting from Hosea, they'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Same idea mentioned in the third time in Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This is what Jesus is saying. That those who were just calling out for my death, crucify, crucify him, away with this man. They're going to call out again one day. But that call will not be for the execution of the innocent. They'll be calling out for their own death in a vain attempt to escape the judgment of the one that they had previously condemned. But from now on, in the words of Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, hours previously, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power. He told them, he told these religious leaders that he will be seated at the right hand of God in the place of judgment. And he will judge them. And when he judges them, they will cry out again, calling out not for the condemnation of the innocent, but in a vain attempt to escape the condemnation that the judge of all the earth has accused them with. So last week we looked at mercy that was extended towards Judas and his betrayal, and mercy that was extended towards Peter and his denials. And lest we think that mercy will always triumph, Christ here is promising, along with mercy, the coming judgment. Mercy and judgment come together. The cloud that was all light to Israel of old, as they escaped the Egyptians, was all darkness to Egypt. When we come to the cross, and we're coming there in our journey through Luke, we find that we are either beneficiaries of the cross or accomplices at the cross. There's no middle ground. The last verse of this section, verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? If the innocent one, Jesus says, was treated this bad and is being treated this bad, what will happen to the guilty? If they treat the innocent one like this, what's going to happen to you? If the innocent one, if I am judged and condemned to die and I'm innocent, what will come of you? That's what Jesus is saying. The cross and all the events surrounding it. From the religious courts to the court of Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. Up the mountain to Calvary. In its entirety, the cross reveals how far men will go in sin. But it's not all that it reveals. It also reveals how far God will go for those men's salvation. For our salvation. Do you find yourself treating Christ like Pilate did? Pushing him out of your life? Pilate pushed him off to someone else. That's unlikely what you're doing, but my guess is some of us are pushing him off to another time. More convenience. Thinking maybe we may not be so selfish and self-absorbed and consumed with ourselves at some other time. Do you keep trying to push him out of your life only to find out, like Pilate did, he's just going to keep coming back? He's long-suffering and steadfast and not willing that any should perish. Now, Pilate recognized Christ's innocence. Luke even said that he tried to release him, or he wanted to release him. It doesn't matter how bad he wanted to release him, he didn't. Making plans to release him, thinking up of a good idea to release him, it's all for naught. Pilate recognized Jesus' innocence, but he failed to worship him. It's not enough for you or I to sit back and merely think highly of him, to acknowledge that he is the historical Jesus, to acknowledge that he did live and die, was buried and was raised again and ascended on high. It's not enough to merely acknowledge with our minds that he is the only way of salvation. He deserves and demands total allegiance and trust and faith, belief in him and repentance from sin. And that is displayed in our lives by bearing up his cross daily and walking with him. And if you think bearing his cross is too difficult, I can promise you that his wrath is far more difficult to bear than his cross. If you reject his cross, you remain under his wrath. If you say no to the love and the mercy of the cross, you are saying yes to the condemnation of an almighty God. The transaction that we see happening here between Barabbas and Jesus serves in closing as a wonderfully vivid display of what happens when a sinner trusts Christ. The apostle summarizes it succinctly. God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, innocent. Innocent before Pilate, innocent before Herod, and innocent before Pilate twice more. God made this innocent Jesus to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God put the punishment, the condemnation, and the wrath that was due us because we're sinners on his Son, so that we who trust him and hope in him bear none of it. The amazing transaction of our deserved wrath and condemnation because of unrighteousness is placed on the holy and innocent Jesus. And all of the righteousness that belongs to him, all that he gained for us in the wilderness that was lost in the garden through Adam, all that he continued to gain as he obeyed every law of his Father, is credited to our account. So that we aren't just a little bit righteous, but we're robed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And not just in the court of God's law, but we're taken home and adopted and made his children, and we live with him. Not just one day in heaven, but now we live in the constant reality of having a Father who loves us and treats us like his children. Because of this remarkable transaction, because the guilty was allowed to go free. Because we, if we trust him, have been released from the deserving wrath and condemnation and judgment. And because Christ himself was crucified and bled and died for us. And he was also raised again for our justification, so that we might be found, become the way that the apostle says at 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God in Christ. It's no wonder that wonderful songwriters of old have been amazed with this thought of the cross. And we have so many hymns that picking a hymn to close a service like this, when we've considered the innocence of this majestic Jesus, and we see the wrath and the punishment and the condemnation that we deserve beginning to fall on him, knowing that the next several verses will bring that to complete fruition. Living in the reality of sins forgiven because of a crucified Savior, we too can revel in that glory with the hymn writers of old. The one we'll close with momentarily may succinctly say it better than all others. And can it be that I, as guilty as Barabbas, the chief of sinners, can it be that I would gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? I'm the one who caused his pain. For me, I'm the one who pursued him all the way to death. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray before we stand and sing. God, we thank you that you alone are the holy and righteous one. We thank you that you, as the judge of the earth, will always do right. And we thank you that when we were in great need of salvation, that you sent an even greater Savior in your Son. God, we thank you for the holy, innocent Jesus, who is our Lord. We thank you that he so willingly was crushed for our iniquities. We thank you that though we are sinners and were once haters and enemies of you, that you've conquered us with an everlasting, eternal love, and you've promised to never let us go. God, we thank you that we, as your people, do have an interest in the Savior's blood, that he shed it for us even though we caused his pain, and that we now live in the wonderful blessing of never having to face any condemnation because Christ absorbed and quenched it all in our stead. We thank you for him and for the gospel. And we pray for a greater grace to live increasingly in light of the truths as they are in Christ, as recorded in your living word.